in the start of Lent and was very much led to looking at Jesus's journey through the desert, those 40 days he spent in the wilderness, and specifically those three tests that he encountered with the evil one. And again, as I mentioned last week, the verse that we took for this year is, "See, I am doing a new thing. Can you not perceive it? I am making a way in the desert." And thank you, Katja, for leading us in worship this morning in terms of just being spiritually prepared as in that prayer. Because actually, to allow God to start his ministry in that sense, for Jesus to start his ministry, he had to go through the desert. He had to do battle with the enemy. And the reality is, if we want to allow God to do new things in us, that means we need to be aware of the battles that we face and not succumb to the lies and temptations of the evil one. But even when I say that word, temptation, and I'm not going to get you to discuss what comes to mind when I say the word temptation, even though I was tempted to do so. But when I say that word temptation, we can have quite a narrow view of temptation. So I put my safe search on in Google, and I Googled the word temptation. And here are some of the images that came up. Again, that idea of it's about food, it's about money, it's about cars, or then... you see, but I think in these different images, that's quite a misguided, in a sense, one-sided view of temptation. It's focused around maybe that, you know, the short-term gain for money or cookies or whatever is on the table there in the pictures. And you see, when thinking about this, I like this definition of temptation. When we think about what is temptation. And just to say that I've produced some notes this morning, so some of those will be coming up on the screen. So if you want to follow or write down with the notes, then you're welcome to do so. I think the temptation, in one sense, is an exit from the road that God has called you to be on. An exit from the road God has called you to be on. The belief that I can just get off here. I can just get off here and I'll be okay. When I was living working in England, I used to have to do quite a long commute for one of the jobs I had, and it was on one of the busiest motorways in England. And so I was always looking at how I could cut down my travel time. And one of the things that I used to do is when the traffic was slowing down, just before you got to an exit, you think, if I come off at the exit, I can then come back on again, and I will overtake at least 15 cars. Oh, how foolish I was. Because what would often happen is I would come off an exit and realize there is no way back. How do I get back onto the route that I need to be on now? Where am I? I don't know where I'm going and I'm totally lost. And the reality is with temptation is we feel that way. We can say, well, I'll just come off here, you know, because I can always repent. I can always find a way back from this route. But as we start going down the path, we start to think, well, how do I get back? How do I get back on track? How do I get back? I can't find my way now. I'm getting lost as I've taken down this route. In one sense, the opposite of temptation is that sense of self-control. I know where I'm going. I know the road that God has called me down. I'm going to follow down that path and not be led off on a diversion, which is going to take me off the route and the road that God has called me to be on. And the reality is that we can take these turnings in so many different ways, in our relationships, in our careers. And it's hard to get back on track. We can get back off track because of maybe anger. How many relationships have been spoiled by anger? Or sex, or money? And then we think, well, I can just get off here. It doesn't really matter. You know, does it really matter if I get off at this point? But then once we take that exit, so often we just keep traveling down that path and we move away from the path that God has chosen us to be on. But I think there's a second form of temptation as well. In one sense, that is going with the flow and heading in the wrong direction. Going with the flow and heading in the wrong direction. In one, so that's one of these senses where if you carry on and you don't do anything, you realize you've come off the wrong exit. So for example, for any of you who have cars and have driven down from Nyon into Geneva, there comes a point where the road splits, and either you can head in to the lakeside or you can head round to the airport. And if you keep going and keep going and you don't take the right exit, you are going to be in the wrong place. And you see, the reality is that we can just go with the flow and we end up in the wrong direction, going the wrong way. We can think about in so many different ways. We think about loving others maybe, or working for justice, or even serving people or witnessing, and we think, well, it doesn't really matter. I'll just keep going down this path. You know, other people aren't really making an effort to witness. Other people aren't really making an effort to forgive. I mean, there's so much injustice in the world. Why should I bother about all these things? And in one sense, we end up giving up on loving. We end up giving up on injustice. We say, well, that's the government's problem. It's the government's problem. It's got nothing to do with me. And in one sense, we've stopped pushing. We've stopped trying. We've just gone down the easy road. And before we realize it, we're off the road that God has called us to be on. And you see, God has called us to be on a road. He's called us to be a kingdom people and to keep our minds set on his kingdom, to not take diversions in one side and then to not go with the flow. I will be coming on to the passage, but I wanted to give two or three words on temptation before coming on there. So that's really thinking about a definition of temptation. The second word on temptation I want to say is that temptation is inevitable. Temptation is inevitable. You see, the reality is often we think, well, if only I had a different job, then life would be easier, then I wouldn't be tempted. If only I was in a different environment, then I wouldn't get so angry. I wouldn't be doing the things that I was doing. Jane and I occasionally like to watch Hallmark films, which are films from the US, which are generally good, healthy films. But one of the common themes is this idea of escaping the city and heading to the country. And the idea that the city is bad and the countryside is good. And what you see is people escape the city and then head into the countryside. And then they expect their life will be so simple and so easy and without temptation. And yet, where do we see Jesus facing his temptation? Yes, he starts in the desert, but we see as the story reaches its climax, he ends up in the city. And the reality is, whatever our environment may be, temptation is inevitable. Yes, there are going to be some circumstances, maybe where we've got a terrible boss, where we realize, actually, God is calling me to get out of this situation. But it's not good for my faith. It's not good for my walk with the Lord. But so often we can sometimes think, well, if only I was doing this, well, then life would be so much easier. I wouldn't be having these struggles, these temptations, these battles. And yes, there are times when we need to make that change. But the reality is, in whatever situation we find ourselves in, temptation is inevitable. And going back to that verse, we need to submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from us. But even that fleeing is not a long-term thing, because the reality is that we don't grow beyond temptation. You see, here in this story, what did the battle that Jesus faced follow? It followed his baptism, didn't it? You see, there's Jesus. He is on a spiritual high. He has just been baptized. The Spirit of God has come upon him. And we think, right, there can be no higher place. The Father has looked down upon him. This is my Son with whom I am well pleased. And immediately what happens after that? He faces the next phase. He faces the battle. The battle follows the baptism. And then we see that Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness. And we need to realize here that we don't grow beyond temptation. We don't grow beyond it. Here was this Jesus, in a sense, at the highest point of the start of his ministry, having received the Spirit of God, and then temptation comes. You see, and actually, if there's no conflict going on, if there's no battle. And it's highly likely we're not being led by the Spirit, because when we're led by the Spirit, what it means is often we'll face conflict, we'll face hardship. And that's not always an easy place to be. Because the reality is that true Christianity is a fight. That's what Paul says. He says it's a fight in so many different ways. He talks about the battle against the flesh and against the spirit time and time again. And here we see again Jesus in the midst of the battle. And so if you're going through pain, your Christianity is a true Christianity, because Christianity without any pain is a counterfeit Christianity. And if you're thinking, should I be going through this? Should I be going through these struggles? Well, Jesus went through these struggles. Sometimes we think that life is supposed to be easy and a bed of roses. Well, let me tell you, to grow that bed of roses, a lot of manure was required. And we will face a lot of manure. And you see, if we know we're on the right track, we might think, well, surely I should be feeling like a child of God. You know, I hear that verse, I need to submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from me. And yet, I'm still facing these things. Well, that's because you're in a fight. And whenever there you maybe have reached a point of thinking, oh, everything's okay. Well, maybe you're not being led by the Spirit, because Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to do battle in these places. So with that in mind, let's come on to the passage in Matthew chapter 4. So if you've got your Bibles there, then I'd encourage you to turn to those. I'm going to reread the first four verses as well, which Gary covered last week, just to give a bit of background for anyone who wasn't here. So reading from John chapter 4, verses 1 to 7. Oh, sorry, Matthew chapter 4, verses 1 to 7. Then Jesus was led by the Spirit into the desert to be tempted by the devil. After fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. The tempter came to him and said, "If you are the Son of God, tell these stones to become bread." Jesus answered, "It is written, man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God." Then the devil took him to the holy city and had him stand on the highest point of the temple. "If you are the Son of God," he said, "throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and they will lift you up in their hands so that you will not strike your foot against a stone." Jesus answered him, "It is also written, do not put the Lord your God to the test." Amen. Again, in Deuteronomy, which is the background to this passage, because in a sense, Jesus' 40 days journey in the wilderness echoed Israel's 40-year journey through the wilderness. And what we find in Deuteronomy at the start of that journey is we see Moses saying, "Remember how the Lord your God led you all the way in the desert these 40 years to humble you and to test you, in order to know what was in your heart, whether or not you would keep his commands." And so there the people were. They were in the desert. They were heading to a new land. And the question is, would they be faithful? Would they stay on the path? Or would they come off at an exit? Would they keep their eyes on the destination God had called them to? Or would they go with the flow like the other nations around them? And as Jesus comes, the question is, what is in his heart? And as we are here, the question is, what is in our heart? And so we come again to this second test, if you want. And here we see that Jesus is taken to a new location. He's taken to the temple. And scholars reckon that the highest point of the temple would have been on the southeast corner. And what they found is that the southeast corner of the temple, there was a large cliff just next to it. And beyond that cliff, there was about a 450-foot or 150-meter drop by the side of the temple. And so he's there with the evil one. And we see, clearly, the devil has been learning from what happened last week, because we see Jesus combated with, it is written. And so the devil thinks, maybe this is my strategy to get Jesus off track. And so he says, it is written. He will command his angels concerning you, and they will lift you up in their hands so that you will not strike your foot against a stone. The devil comes quoting scripture. Just an aside, don't assume that God is speaking when someone quotes scripture to you. Okay? The devil used it, and so other people use it. Even we can use it as well. We need to test these things out. And here he comes quoting Psalm 91. And as they're standing there at the top of the temple, it's almost as though the devil is taunting him and saying, listen, Jesus, you are, everyone can see, you know, you're up there. Don't you want to be famous? Don't you want to be known? They're going to make a film out of this moment. Do you realize? You can imagine them. There they are. People watching him, and he's standing at the top of the temple. And they think, what's he doing there? What's he going to do? I say, listen, all you have to do is jump, and people will watch you. People will look at you. It's going to be fantastic. They can pan in on your face as you stand there deciding what to do. And then you're going to be falling. And people are going to be wondering, is he the one? Or is he a madman? And then suddenly out of the sky, what will happen? An angel will come, not one angel, but throngs of angels. And they'll come and they'll gather you up in their arms. And then people will say, he is the Son of God. And they'll bow down and they'll worship and they'll laugh and they'll clap and they'll dance. And all you need to do is jump down. And they'll know that all men will be drawn to you because you do that, these things. I love what Henry Nguyen says about this passage. He says, Jesus refused to be a stuntman. He did not come to prove himself. He did not come to walk on hot coals, swallow fire, or put his hand in the lion's mouth to demonstrate that he had something worthwhile to say. You see, I think at the heart of what the enemy was doing, he was trying to shortcut the cross. He was saying to Jesus, listen, this is what you need to do. This is what you need to do to make yourself famous. This is what you need to do, because then you wouldn't need to go to the cross. You could draw all men to yourself by doing this. You could be spectacular. You could look spectacular. And people would clap and applaud and say, well done. They wouldn't need to crucify you at all. Even Jesus, near the end of his life, said, do you think I cannot call on my Father, and he will at once put at my disposal more than 12 legions of angels? But then how would the scriptures be fulfilled to say that it must happen in this way? You see, the devil wanted Hollywood, but Jesus chose the crude wood of the cross. The devil wanted angels to come, everyone to recognize him, and yet no angels came. He was on his own. And yet back in the desert, it could have been so different. And yet he said, it is also written, do not put the Lord your God to the test. Just briefly, if we have time, I want to think about three contemporary ways that we can put the Lord our God to the test. Firstly, I think there's a situation, I've called it the not yet believer, who tests God to do the spectacular. You know, if there is a God, then he can do anything. So why doesn't he turn my tuna sandwich into a chicken sandwich? If there is a God, then he can do anything. Why can't he bring back my dead dog, my dead husband? If there's a God, then he can do anything. And if he's not going to do it for me, then is there really a God? I mean, Jesus, he was around for such a short period of time. Surely God is insignificant. If there was a God, then I would want his name to be emblazoned in the sky. There's a desire for the spectacular, the dramatic, the sudden. But you see, the reality is that God is not a bellboy who answers our call. That God is not like the genie in Aladdin's lamp. Well, let me rub the lamp and then give me the three wishes that I want, God. Then I'll know you're there. You see, because so often these are bound up in our own selfish desires. Belief in God can be made contingent on what he does. If you do this, then I will believe in you, and I only believe in you. You see, Jesus time and time again refused to be a wonder worker. He didn't want people to put their faith in wonders. He wanted people to put their faith in him. So often he shut people up from talking about what he did because he didn't want people to put their faith in what he did. They wanted them to put their faith in him. And that's important maybe, again, for anyone here who's not yet a believer, but also other people who say, well, why doesn't God do this or that for me? Well, there are many good reasons. But secondly, I think there is also, again, faith that simply responds to sign and wonders and not to Jesus is not authentic faith. It's simply a faith that's responding to signs and wonders. And then we become his Lord rather than he becoming our Lord. Do what I say rather than I want to submit to what you say. Secondly, the believer who tests God to do the spectacular. Now, who here wouldn't want to see, you know, suddenly half of Geneva who had sicknesses getting healed? We'd be like, yes. Or who wouldn't want to see, you know, turn up at the office and people say, you know what? Jesus is wandering around the UN. You know, we can begin to get excited when we hear these things. We can want God to do the spectacular. But there's a danger here. The danger is that we can want to force God to act on our behalf. And there is a strain of Christianity which, in a sense, wants to glory in the spectacular. The bigger the healings, the bigger the prophecies, the bigger the testimonies, the bigger and the better they are, then the more authentic it must be. Now, you look at me at the moment and thinking, well, what are you saying, James? Well, what I'm saying is I believe in all these things. I believe in healings. I believe in testimonies. I believe in prophecies. But when these things become the center, when the spectacular becomes the center and the goal of our faith, then the devil has led us astray. The danger is making an idol of the spectacular. You see, because what happens when God doesn't pull through? What happens when he doesn't pull through? There's a danger of only trusting God when he does the spectacular. What happens when he doesn't heal? Will we still believe? What happens when we don't find a partner? Will we still trust him? What happens when we don't get the promotion? Will our faith still grow? Now, I'm not saying we shouldn't be praying. I'm not saying we shouldn't be knocking. I'm not saying we shouldn't be asking for these things. Ask and seek and knock. But we shouldn't make God's status as a good God dependent on him doing the spectacular. We shouldn't make his status as being a good God dependent on these things. And I think the question is, can we pray Habakkuk? Can we pray Habakkuk? Though the fig tree does not bud and there are no grapes on the vine, though the olive crop fails and the field produces no food, though there are no sheep in the pen, no cattle in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will be joyful in God, my Savior. Though the promotion does not come, though my spouse has left me, though no job is in sight, though there seems no way forward, though my career has stalled, though my relationships appear to be failing, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I'll be joyful in God, my Savior, because I'm not putting my faith in the spectacular, but in my putting my faith in who God has been and who God will be. And finally, and the third way I think this plays out, and this really gets at the heart of the verse that Jesus was quoting at. Because when Jesus quoted, "Do not put the Lord your God to the test," he was quoting from Deuteronomy 6:16. And I think this plays out in the believer who tests God in their own desert. You see, because in Deuteronomy, it said, Moses saying, "Do not put the Lord your God to the test as you did at Massah." And when Jesus quoted scripture, it's important that we look back at the scripture he was quoting and what he was saying there. And the backstory to this is the people were frustrated with God. In Exodus, it says, "When the sons of Israel and the daughters camped at Rephidim, and there was no water for the people to drink, therefore the people quarreled with Moses and said, 'Give us water that we may drink.' And Moses said to them, 'Why do you quarrel with me? Why do you test the Lord? But the people thirsted for water, and they grumbled against Moses and said, why now have you brought us up from Egypt to kill us and our children and livestock with thirst? And he named the place Massa, which means test, and Meribah, which means quarrel, because of the quarrel of the sons of Israel, and because they tested the Lord, saying, is the Lord among us or not? And so as Jesus is standing there with the devil and he's tempting him to do the spectacular, Jesus quotes this verse, and this is significant. You see, because Israel knew that God had done great things in them in the past, he knew they'd been rescued. They knew that he'd been taken through the waters. And they knew the promise for the future as well. I'll give you a land. I'll make your ancestors like stars. And they knew these promises. But the problem was the present. The problem was what was happening now. They were in the wilderness and there was no water. And the natural reaction was to worry. And the question was, would they trust God in that place in the wilderness? You see, they were focusing on their lack of water. Now, why has God brought us here? Why are we in this scary and dangerous place? Is he really on our side? Can he really be trusted? God, you need to apologize to me for what you've done, for bringing me to this place. No matter what the past had held or the future was held, their present was frightening. Is God there? Is he with us? Is he really powerful? Is he really trustworthy if I'm in this wilderness place? And that can be so true for us. I don't know what our present circumstances are, but when times are difficult, when we suffer, when we struggle with sin in one way or another, when we let each other down, life can be painful, life can be difficult, life can be disappointing. You see, testing God isn't just simply asking him to do the spectacular and expecting the spectacular from him. Testing God is also asking to prove that he is trustworthy. Testing God is also asking to prove that he is trustworthy. See, the problem was not the past or the present or the past or the future, but the present. Can God be trusted? Why has he brought me to this wilderness? Is he on my side? And we recognize that our present circumstances are difficult. But to test God is to ask, as Israel did, is God with us or not? That should say, is God with us or not? You see, like the Israelites, we know God's goodness. Just think back to your past. You've seen God's hand. You've seen him at work. And you know God's promises as well for the future. But the question is, what about now? What about now? And the question is, will we test or trust? Will we test or trust? It's one last verse. I was thinking about Psalm 23. And it says, even though I walk through the valley, or the darkest valley, or the valley of the shadow of death, as the old person, it says, I will fear no evil. And the question is, why do I fear no evil? Is it because, it goes on to say, well, because God removes all evil? Or does it go on to say, I will fear no evil because God will send his angels to rescue me from all evil? Or does it say, I will fear no evil because God is going to provide an exit, a pathway out of this? It says, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Let's bow our heads and pray. Just invite the band back as well. We see this story and we see you there, Jesus, standing at the top of the temple. And you could have jumped. And yes, the angels would have caught you. But how different life would have been because you had chosen not to be faithful. And Father, in the different situations that we face, we pray for that faithfulness. We pray for that faithfulness, Lord. Whatever we might be going through, whatever challenges we might be facing, where we see an easy exit ramp heading off from one side, or where we simply want to go with the flow, we pray that you'd help us to be faithful to your calling that you have placed us on. Father, we thank you that we can come and pray this morning for protection. And we continue to pray for that, Lord. That when we see the exit pathway, we'd say, no, this is the Lord. This is the way the Lord has given me. I'm not going to test him. I'm going to trust him. I'm going to keep asking, but I'm not going to make his response and what he has to say dependent on what I think about him. And Father, we thank you for this journey that you're taking us on as a church. And we pray that you would continue to lead us and that you would continue to help us to be faithful to you and to go down the route that you have called us to be on. And we pray all these things in Jesus' mighty name. Amen. Amen. Well, we're going to come and worship with one more song. And just to say that there is a prayer team this morning. Just checking who's leading the prayer team. Marcus, do you have anything you want to say, Marcus, at this point? Or there doesn't need to be, but if there is, then okay, that's fine. Well, just to say, again, do make the most of that prayer team for any situations you may be facing as well.